Open your Bibles, if you would please, to the 18th chapter of John's Gospel. 18th chapter of John's Gospel. While you're finding that, I'll begin. We've spent six precious Sundays with Jesus and His 11 disciples listening to the Savior pray for them and all who will trust Christ to save and reconcile them to God in the future. He prayed out loud. He prayed in the presence of the 11 so that they would understand the love of God for them and the certainty of an everlasting home in heaven. If you missed those lessons, you can get all six of them in print. Brian or Mike will help you find them, or you can find them on YouTube, and the address should be on the trifold that I printed for you. Well, we come now to chapter 18, where we're about to follow Jesus to His death on the cross. 33 years earlier, the second person of the Blessed Trinity left His Father's side to dwell among us as the God-man Jesus Christ. From all eternity, He was the Lamb of God to which all the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices pointed. The life and death of an animal lamb, as we see so many times sacrificed in the Old Testament, could never take away sins. They were only types and shadows and illustrations that pointed to and spoke of man's guilt, first of all, and the coming sacrifice of the true Lamb, the effective Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives and saves all who come to Him by faith. Now, you know by now that we're all born enemies of God because of inherited sin. Any parent knows that as soon as it's possible, the little creatures that we think are so cute express the fallenness of their hearts, their selfishness and self-concern. New parents are often shocked to discover the sin and hatefulness and rebellion that comes flooding out of their children as soon as they can express themselves. They'll hit you and scream at you and say no and I hate you and all of those things. They don't look like they could do that, but they sure do. They are little Adamites and Evites, fallen in their first parents' sin. We all go astray from the womb, speaking lies, cheating, coveting, lusting, chasing after immorality as if it were necessary for life itself. Do you recall? Perhaps you're still chasing. Perhaps God today will bring that to an end by His grace. The sons and daughters of Adam are so damaged by sin, we can't even understand the message of the gospel. We refuse to seek God and want nothing to do with Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. Therefore, if God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not intervene, if God doesn't come and transform you, raise you from the dead, give you life, the gifts of repentance and faith toward Jesus, you will walk to your last breath through the gates of hell. God must intervene. And if they do not impose themselves upon us, if they do not cause us to be born again, we will never be saved. How thankful you and I ought to be that God has not left us to follow our sin-cursed, God-hating hearts and wills into hell. Thank you, Father, for your sovereign, irresistible grace. John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of Kidron. It's a seasonal stream like we have here, where there was a garden in which He entered with His disciples. And now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place, For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, that would be the temple police, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 4. And Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." Your translation probably has the word "he" there, but notice it's in italics. That was a scribe or an editor trying to help us complete the ideas there. But it's not really in the original language. Jesus here says, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." Whose name is that? It's God's name. He didn't identify himself verbally as Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "Well, you're seeking Jesus, and I am the one you're looking for. The Divine One. The God of all the earth." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when he said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered and said, "I told you that I am He. So if you're seeking Me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which He spoke, 'Of those whom you have given Me, I lost not one.'" Verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given Me, shall I not drink it?" In verse 1, we learn that Jesus and the disciples have left Jerusalem on their way to the Mount of Olives. There they will find a walled garden known as Gethsemane, which means oil press, and we believe that that's exactly what it was. This was in the midst of a grove or of olive trees, and the press was there for the processing. It was private property set up to harvest and make olive oil. Number 2, verse 2, we are reminded that Jesus and the disciples used this place frequently. And so it's not surprising that Judas knew where Jesus might be tonight. He had been there before as one of the disciples. He was not, but he was posing as one and appeared to the rest of them as a true follower of Jesus. But he knew about this meeting spot. And Jesus knew he knew. So why in the world would Jesus come to this place knowing that Jesus would bring Christ's enemies to arrest Him? That doesn't seem very smart, does it? Well, He did it on purpose. You knew that before I told you. He did it on purpose. The man Christ Jesus, who was in the beginning with God and was God, made all things and became flesh in the form of a human babe to dwell among us. His name was Emmanuel, God on earth, God with us. This man, Christ Jesus, is right now and has been since he began his ministry marching intentionally to the cross where he will accomplish the work God gave him to do. There is nothing here of chance or luck, nothing random or surprising to Jesus. He was simply obeying His Father with every breath, with everything He taught, with every step He took. He was on His way to be crucified for sinners like you and me, and Judas was a necessary component in the process. And so Jesus was there by appointment. He was there to meet Judas on purpose, by divine decree. The hour had come, and so Jesus marches to His death with God's lost sheep in mind. All the characters and all the circumstances are in place now. He's about to surrender Himself and be crucified for the sins of those given to Him by the Father in John 6 and prayed for in John 17. In verse 3, we see Judas, a man with a heart of stone. He has the blindness and determination of an enslaved sinner bent on destroying Jesus. And there are many like him in every age, aren't there? I was that guy, railing against the Bible and the things I had been taught and hating Christians. But God, He came and arrested me on my way to hell and made me a brand new person. Give me the gifts of repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus. But this guy, Judas, still has a heart of stone. He's not a Christian. He has the blindness and determination of an enslaved sinner bent on destroying Jesus. He had received or been given, or he is accompanied by a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they all came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. A Roman cohort could be between 200 and 1,000 soldiers. They were armed and ready to fight. They were sent by Rome with him to satisfy the Jews who wanted Jesus put to death, and they were serious about their mission. They had been commissioned to capture and crucify the Son of God. Now, from the human standpoint, this Jesus had caused a great deal of trouble for the Jews, and they decided he must be stopped. They've been trying to kill him for quite some time, you know that. As we work through John's Gospel, we see it again and again, and he wouldn't allow it. He wouldn't let it happen because it wasn't time. They would kill him, they thought, and that would be that. All their trouble would be over. Well, from the divine standpoint, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in the process of accomplishing the salvation of those He came to save. God's perfect plan of redemption was unfolding. It was going according to the eternal plan. It was a divine plan as seen in Acts 2:22, where Peter speaks to the Pentecost crowd and says this. Acts 2:22. It's a favorite text of mine, as you probably know. Men of Israel, Peter says, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man, what? Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you Jews and you Romans, nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It's a plan. It's an eternal plan. Do you understand that? I've told you before, I grew up as a Sunday school boy thinking about poor Jesus. Poor Jesus was captured and drug off and murdered, and he should have had a lot more time for ministry, but they killed him. They murdered him. When God gave me a new heart and I began to read His Word, I began to develop a biblical view of this. Jesus wasn't drug off. He captured the heathens around Him to take Him to His destination that He determined to die, where He determined to die in eternity past. He was the King of kings and Lord of lords at all times. Thus the title, who's in charge of this situation here? There you go. We'll see more about this in a moment. And so, God delivered him over by the predetermined plan, the foreknowledge of God, and they nailed him to the cross. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible to hold him, for him to be held by its power. And so Judas, the hate-filled Jews, the hundreds of Roman soldiers, and anyone else that might have been involved, had been conscripted by our Savior to take him to the cross where he would purchase our salvation with his own life. You like that or don't you? I think it's so wonderful. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had arranged and were in control of the entire situation. Jesus has been delivered. Do you get those little texts so you know something's on your porch? Your package has been delivered? UPS, FedEx, or some other character? Well, this is God speaking. This is God doing the delivering of His Son to these wicked men for crucifixion on the cross so that we could be saved. It is God at work. And so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered Him, Jesus the Nazarene, and He said to them, "I am." Now, the disciples are surprised by all of this. They're surprised and frightened. Normally, Gethsemane was a place where they rested and could listen to their teacher and to pray and to fellowship with one another. But this isn't turning out just right. They were frightened, although Jesus had told them many times what was going to happen. Jesus, on the other hand, knew it all, not because He could see into the future, but because He had ordained, decreed, and was controlling these events and these people for the securing of our salvation. Omniscience, we see here, don't we? That's the theological term used to describe the limitless knowledge of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It means knowing everything. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit know all things, not because they have looked down through the corridors of time, whatever that might be, to see what would come to pass, but because they have ordained everything that must come to pass. I have to be educated. I say, "Good morning, Shirley." I say, "Come on, woman. We got a day to fill up. God's got us. We're breathing. We're on duty. Let's see what He's got prepared for us. What's coming?" And as we go along, this happens and that happens, and the things we plan don't happen, and stuff we didn't plan does, and on and on. And when we lay down at night, we'll say, "Well, that was an interesting day. It wasn't at all like I thought it needed to be, but God." You see, the Christian has to function every day under this banner of Lord willing. It is good to make plans. It's good to be like the ant and prepare for this or that. But you've also got to have in your mind that you might not have the mind of God, and He's going to do something entirely different than you thought was necessary. He doesn't look into the future to get information so that He knows what's going to happen. Folks, He knows everything because He has ordained everything. To the Christian, this truth brings much comfort and assurance. We know that Jesus knows everything I'm thinking, everything that is happening to me right now, and what will happen in the future. How do we know that? God says it in His Word. Do you know that your life and circumstances were decided by God in eternity past? It's very important to get this down this day, especially with all the chaos around us, all the madness, the politically and all the wickedness that is just growing day by day. Do you understand that as you move through any given day, God's will for you is unfolding right before your eyes? these two dear people that came to visit with us today, they understand that they couldn't have been anywhere else on the face of this earth during this time. They talked about it. You think we can stand listening to that guy? Well, we might be able to survive one more time. But God appointed it. And it is the case with each of us. We are here by divine appointment. Brothers and sisters, the Father knows, and your Savior knows, and God the Holy Spirit knows your trials and anxieties and fears and worries and sorrow, because He has designed and appointed all of these difficult things to sanctify you, to make you more and more like Jesus. It was necessary that happened. It was necessary that this thing come up on me. And it's necessary that it stays as long as God wants it to. It's necessary. He is working in us and on us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, second, and still in verse 4, we see the courage that Jesus had. He was fully man and fully God, and so He had all the sensations that we have emotionally, and He bled when He was cut, and He wept when He saw the death of a friend, and so on and so forth. He was fully God and fully man. And though He knew the pain and horror that was coming, He stepped forth into the day's providence. He did so knowing He was doing the Father's will and that the Father would see Him through the coming storm. Shirley and I often rejoice in the fact that we can't see the future. Huh? Isn't that great? I don't want to know what's coming my way tomorrow. But I know there is grace enough to deal with whatever it might be that's designed by my good Father. Now, we don't know the details of any of our tomorrows, and we're thankful for that. But we do know this, that all who choose to follow Jesus, to obey Him and live a godly life, are promised suffering. Persecution from within and without, from physical beings and spiritual beings, all who dare to live their lives in accord and in obedience to the Word of God for the glory of God will suffer. The world will hate and persecute us. We might fall into the hands of wicked men such as those who crucified Jesus. A few years ago, I remember witnessing on the news the heads of people being severed for that reason. If you get the little magazine, what is it of the martyrs? Voice of the Martyrs. You see and must understand that this happens all the time right now. We're still pretty much protected in America, but I doubt that will continue forever. But in spite of the fact that He promises that we're going to suffer, we march ahead with the gospel, we go forth with praise and prayer upon our lips, because we know the Father's will is what is best for us. And so Jesus stepped out of the shadows of the garden, faced this crowd of murderous men, and said, "Are you looking for me? Whom do you seek?" They were looking for Jesus, of course, who declared with boldness, "I am." And we've already talked about what He was saying. He takes the name of God for His own and is therefore declaring His oneness with the Father. "You have the man you seek. I am." Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the great I am. Beloved, when Jesus speaks, it's the voice of God that we hear. This is He who said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." That's why we call people to faith in Jesus. If you can see Him, if He will grant you the gift of spiritual insight and understanding, if you can see that John is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the beginning with God and was God and created all things, became a human being and walked among us as God on earth, who went to the cross and died for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead, and went back to His former glory at the right hand of God. That's who it is. He stepped forth into the day's providence. John 18:5, "And Judas also, who was betraying Him, was standing with them. And so when He said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." What do you think of that? At least 200 Romans, I don't know how many Jews. Maybe there were a bunch of other people followed the crowd to see what was going on. Don't know. But they were all laid out. Flat. With all their, what was it, torches and weapons. There they are. Don't know what hit them. They drew back and fell to the ground. You see, the Bible speaks repeatedly the power of God's spoken word. He spoke and the heavens and the earth were created. Satan and mankind were judged. The rebellious generation of Israelites died in the wilderness. And Israel went into exile for 70 years. When the Lord Jesus returns, He will execute judgment on His enemies. How? With the sword of His mouth, which is the Word of God. It's a powerful word. It's alive, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the very depths of our soul. And so when Jesus spoke the name of God, it fell upon their ears with overwhelming power, and they drew back and fell to the ground. And when they got back on their feet, which I find amazing, if they were not conscripted human beings, what fool would stand up and try again? They were servants of God that had to be there, just as stupid as they were. When they're back on their feet, Jesus posed the same question and then exercised His authority once again. We're looking here to see who's in charge of this situation. Your situation and the situation preceding the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. So Jesus speaks again. He says, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am the one you're looking for. So if you're after me, you're going to let these people go. My disciples." I thought He was a prisoner. Here He is issuing demands. Here He is showing His power over His gathered enemies. He is God, the Son. And there is no limit to His power. It's just a marvel to me that the enemies of Jesus could even speak after experiencing the power of God, the Son. It's not a marvel that when He issued the command, "Let my disciples go their way," they complied. They didn't capture them. They didn't take them. Didn't arrest them. Folks, this is not a captured man begging mercy for his friends. No. This was God the Son, the Creator of all things, issuing a decree that must be and was obeyed. Who's in charge? Oh, and by the way, is He the same yesterday, today, and forever? Look around you and ask that question. Who's in charge? It'll help you out a lot. Amen. Well, John 18:9. to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. And Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And I always enjoyed that when I was a child. Cool! And the slave's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Peter was confused, as confused as the rest of the disciples. When his trial was over and his denial, which we'll look at again in days to come, he had been purged of his slavery to pride, and he became a useful instrument in the hands of God. But right at the moment, he is with all the rest, not understanding what's happening. Who wouldn't, if they had a way to defend one they loved, who wouldn't draw a sword and try to help? Who wouldn't try that? He loved the Lord Jesus. And so this is not an act of rebellion. It's an act of love, a misguided one, but love nonetheless. And so Jesus tells him to put the sword away. Why? Because we are not going to resist the will of my Father on this day. Because He has given me a cup to drink. He has arranged some very difficult providence for me. And shall I not submit to it? The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Can we use those words? Tomorrow I discover that one of my children is a horrible criminal and is going to spend the rest of their lives in prison. And I think, where did I go wrong? What did I do? Well, that's a dumb thing to say, really. We do need to be careful when we're rearing our children and teaching them. But I got to tell you that you're not the one who designs the end result for your kids. God is. He's got a plan for them just like He has for us. And so there's a cup, isn't it? A trial, a great hardship that causes water to run out of your eyes onto your pillow, that gets you closer to God because you pray unceasingly for this child in prison because he's in mortal danger every moment. Oh God, keep him alive till you give him eternal life. Please, Father, save this man, this girl. How'd they get there? By divine decree. And so Peter is trying to help and protect the one he loves, and Jesus says, put up the sword. To put it in today's vernacular, Jesus says, Peter, this is what my Father sent me to do. Do you want me to disobey God? I will not. I must. I desire to drink and drain the cup of His wrath that is about to crush me to death for the cleansing and salvation of all those given me to save. I will do this. Because it is the will of God. I will go to the cross and die for John and Shirley and Aaron and Larry, and you know I can't remember names very well, so the rest of you too. He was marching to the cross for you and me. Nothing was going to stop him. You'll recall what Jesus said elsewhere, my food and drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus was not an earthly king who depended on human armies to defend him. No, he was the Son of God on assignment from his Father. He was the Lamb slain for our sins from the foundation of the world. He was God come down to save us from himself. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So precious, huh? Did our Lord's humanity recoil from the suffering He was about to experience? You know He did. It was a hard thing. It was a great trial for our Savior. It's recorded in Matthew 26:36. And Jesus Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Look down at verse 39. And He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup, this great trial that is before me, pass from me." What did He say? "Yet, not as I will, but as You will, Father." And so we know that as people who are called to mimic the Lord Jesus, we know that God's children have a predetermined cup of suffering to drink, and we all have the privilege of praying that God would bring the sickness or circumstance to a quick and comfortable end. And we want that to happen. I'm no different than you. I do not pray, "God, make my life as hard as possible. I really need to be miserable." But I know He does that sometimes because it's good for me and brings Him glory. And He makes no mistakes, you see. And so we have the privilege of praying that the sickness or circumstance would be brought to a comfortable end. And sometimes He answers our prayer in that way. But having offered our requests, having laid our burdens before Him, we must have at last the mind and attitude of Christ saying, "Nevertheless, Thy will, not mine, be done." Herein lies peace. Michael talked about our sovereign God this morning, and we've said basically the same thing in a different way. He is the one who delivered the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of wicked men so that they would put Him to death on the cross, so that He could be buried and rise from the dead for our justification, so that all who ever believe in Him might have everlasting life. Amen. To purchase the salvation of God's lost sheep, of the given ones. "Nevertheless, Thy will, not mine, be done." And so we pray, just like we say when we're going somewhere. These two dear people once again expected to be here last week, but it wasn't God's will that they be here last week. And so how do we have to make our plans? Lord willing. Lord willing. Sovereign God permitting. Man in charge. Allowing. He is God, and there is no other. And there is nothing left to chance. Nothing left to luck. I hope this puts a whole different light on the Lord's Supper today. As we eat and drink, are remembering this. It's not about poor Jesus. We are called to remember that we are hopeless. Whoever's going to help me, you can come up. The hopelessness of man, the hopelessness we've experienced in our lives, unable to reform. New Year's resolutions are just the dumbest thing. They never work because I can't reform myself. I can't save myself. I can't clean myself up enough to be perfect in the eyes of God, which is what He demands. But here we see something marvelous. No world made, no human beings, the Blessed Trinity, and they together determined to create us. And as Michael pointed out this morning, somehow or another, the fall is worked in there. There is sin that comes in and destroys relationship and separates every human being from God because of their guilt and they're helpless to do anything about it. And what's that all about? Well, it's about the glory of God, is what it's about. It's about Him showing His incredible, immeasurable love in saving us from our own corruption. And then He gives us this Lord's Supper. Look at these things. Taste these things. And remember that he who sits on the throne and does as he pleases among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth condescended to walk in the dirt for 33 years and to be crucified by his own creatures, people he formed in their mother's womb. And then he prayed for their forgiveness. Many of them were saved. And that's how we've come to the place where we can lay our head down and say, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And just, doesn't matter. Till morning, then we get busy. Father, we ask your blessing upon us now as we distribute the bread and the wine, and we pray that it would not be a dry, empty ceremony for anybody present, but that all who believe in and follow the Lord Jesus would lay hands upon this supper that you have given us, and that we would be vividly reminded of our own hopelessness and helplessness, and of sovereign grace that has imposed itself upon us, rejoined us to God, and made heaven our eternal home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. He stepped out of the shadows. Not with swords, weapons, or an army. He stepped out into everlasting love for his Father and for us. And as the weeks go by, we will see him go through the process that we're familiar with. And his body will be nailed to a cross. His blood will pour out. Our sins will be forgiven. He will be buried, rise from the dead, and go to glory to intercede for us 24 hours a day and await our coming forever to heaven. Shall we eat and drink in remembrance of this wonderful truth? Our closing hymn will be on the screen. It might not be familiar to you, but the tune is easy and the words are wonderful. So give it a try. What page is it on, guys? Somebody has a bulletin, I'm sure. 296, if you'd rather use a hymnal. Thank you. Spotless Lamb of God was He, full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a what can we say but thank you? We could have been 1,000 places on this day, but you brought us here to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see the love of God in the person and work of Jesus, to see His courage and love for Father and for those given to Him to save, marching intentionally into the arms of the wicked who will put him to death. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends, and that is what Jesus has done for us. We thank you for the hour that you have given us together. We ask your blessing upon each of us as we leave and go to our homes, that you would fill us with the truths that have been spoken, cause them to be written indelibly upon our minds, so that when we stand in the midst of chaos and say, "Who is in charge?" we will smile and find peace. We thank you, Father, for this beautiful day. In Jesus' name, Amen.